I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter number 2. In your New Testaments, Philippians chapter number 2. Currently, there are two great construction projects underway in the Twin Cities. One is the bridge over the Mississippi River. The 35W bridge is under construction. The other is the new Twins Stadium in the Warehouse District just north of the Target Center. And as in all great projects, these began with a master plan. Architects and engineers considered every aspect of the project, spending months of time and millions of dollars to prepare that master plan. And most often then, a model of that master plan is presented. Perhaps it is made in miniature of wood or of clay. Perhaps it is presented and rendered on a computer in 3D. But in either case, the intent is to visibly demonstrate the perfection of that plan. A model of a project is to visibly demonstrate the perfection of that plan. And that is what is before us here this morning in Philippians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 8, a message I've titled, The Master's Plan for Spiritual Unity. I provided an outline for you, and it's there in the bulletin. I've written there at the top, the Master's plan for spiritual unity is modeled after the Master himself. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Number one in your outline, if you're taking notes, embrace the right motivations for spiritual unity. Embrace the right motivations for spiritual unity. You will notice Paul's fourfold use of the word if in verse 1. These are called first-class conditional clauses where the if is a circumstance assumed to be true for the sake of the discussion. Quite literally, this could read, since, or because, making this an appeal to our experience. Since you have experienced a number of spiritual blessings, important, delightful Christian blessings, you should be motivated to extend that same experience to one another. And so there are four realities in verse 1 that give us the right motivations for spiritual unity. The first is encouragement in Christ. Letter A, encouragement in Christ. The word consolation in my New King James is the Greek paraklesis, and it could also be translated encouragement. Encouragement in Christ, and it means to come alongside another and to give assistance to another. I think of the one in Acts chapter 4 who sold his land and brought the proceeds to the apostles to meet the needs of the church family. His name was Barnabas, meaning son of consolation or son of encouragement. It is the word paraklesis. I think of the one whom Jesus promised to come alongside of us and to encourage us. In John 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper, a parakletos, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And the first experience that we might have had in our Christian life is this encouragement in Christ. The familiar poem goes like this. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed that he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. And he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that this happened at the saddest in lowest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would be with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times of my life, there is only one set of footprints in the sand. I don't understand that. Why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my son, my precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Has that been your experience? Have there been times in your life when you have known the everlasting arms of God upholding you? Can you remember when you have enjoyed the consolation or the encouragement of Christ in your Christian life? If that has been your Christian experience at some point or another, that should motivate you towards spiritual unity. If there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ. Secondly, letter B, comfort of love. Comfort of love. Comfort literally means to speak closely with someone for the purpose of giving solace. On occasion, my children have needed some comfort of love. Perhaps they have skinned their knee, or they've had a bad dream. And it is then that I draw them to myself and I hold them tightly and I whisper in their ear, "It's okay. Daddy's here. Don't worry. I love you." In Jeremiah, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And that love has then been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us so that we can know the comfort of love in our Christian life. Charles Spurgeon asks, "Do you know, O saint, how much the Lord loves you? Can you measure His love? Do you know how great is the affection of His soul toward you? Go measure heaven with a span. Go weigh the mountains in the scales. Go take the ocean's water and tell each drop. Go count the sand upon the sea's wide shore. And when you have accomplished this, you will be able to tell how much He loves you." If you have experienced the comfort of God's love in your Christian life, then that should motivate you towards spiritual unity. You see, we need to embrace the right motivations for spiritual unity. They are encouragement in Christ. They are comfort of love. Thirdly, fellowship in the Spirit. Fellowship in the Spirit. Letter C, as we have established over the last few weeks, the word fellowship means to have in common with or to partner with. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul assumes that the readers have this relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. They have fellowship, partnership, communion with the Holy Spirit of God. For you see, as a believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the security of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual power and spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in our weakness and is the one who makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. We are to be continually filled with the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit and His work in our lives. And there ought to be the communion and the partnership and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God in your Christian life. If that has been your experience, or might I suggest, since that has been your experience, be motivated toward spiritual unity. Fourth, letter D, affection and mercy. Affection and mercy. Affection refers to one's bowels or viscera. It was used to describe the seat of one's emotions. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul wrote that he longed for the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word mercy here could also be translated compassion, as it is in the New American Standard. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. And of course, many times Jesus in His earthly ministry had compassion on the multitudes, healing them, forgiving them, caring for them. And if you have experienced the affection and the mercies of God in your life, then that should motivate you towards spiritual unity. Verse 1 is an appeal to our experience. Since these four realities have been part of your Christian life experience, D.A. Carson says you must recognize that much of this has come about because other Christians have mediated God's grace to you. They have loved you, cherished you, encouraged you, made you feel part of the partnership of the redeemed. What this means for you, dear believer, is that you owe the same to others. And in this, Paul says that his joy would be fulfilled or complete. Embrace the right motivations for spiritual unity. Secondly, understand the best means for spiritual unity. Understand the best means for spiritual unity. Whether the Apostle Paul or whether this pastor, there is a fulfilling joy in knowing that a local church is like-minded, unified. But how does that happen? How do we get there? What is the best means for spiritual unity. Look at verse number 2 in the text. Fulfill my joy, Philippian believers, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Letter A, we must have a single mind. The first means for spiritual unity is having a single mind. Now, in our cynicism, we might envision walking into a church service on a Sunday morning and placing a microchip behind our ear, automatically synchronizing everyone's thinking together with everyone else. A techno geek back in some office somewhere at a remote computer might be programming our minds so that we might think the same. We would be religious robots, involuntary clones of our leader. It sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? But it ought to be a spiritual reality. How so? Listen, Corinthians says that through the Word of God and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can know the mind of Christ. Romans teaches us not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. In Colossians, we are instructed to set our minds on things above. Also in Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you. There are divisions among you. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And that sounds a bit idealistic, but I think, in fact, it is something that the body of Christ ought to strive for. Now, practically, we know this is impossible. It's impossible to always think the same things. Husbands and wives, you may think differently as to how to raise your children. You may think differently as to who is responsible for the finances, as to where to go on vacation. With 600 people in our church family, there are certainly 595 different opinions about everything. I say 595 because surely there are five who agree with me. But the diversity of our opinions and our perspectives and our ideas. If your mind is set on Christ, you have the right mindset. I propose that we can only be like-minded. We can only be of one mind, verse number 2, if we are Christ-like-minded. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, our like-mindedness comes only as we are Christ-like-minded. That is the first means for spiritual unity. I understand there was a church back east, perhaps I've already shared this story, that was preparing to re-roof their church auditorium. However, they could not come to an agreement as to the color of the shingles to be used. Some wanted black shingles on the church auditorium roof. Others wanted gray shingles on the roof. In frustration, the pastor called the contractor and instructed him to roof half of the roof black and half of the roof gray. Probably not the best decision that pastor ever made, but nonetheless, the next Sunday, when the people arrived for the service, those who had wanted the black shingles on the roof sat in the part of the auditorium underneath the black shingles. Those who wanted the gray shingles sat underneath the gray shingles. Those who didn't care, I'm not sure where they sat, maybe out in the parking lot. But what's going on there? Satan has had a heyday in local churches for all of church history. And I think that was the very problem that existed for the Philippians. In chapter number 4, verse 2, Paul implored Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Oh, that God would give us the grace to have a single mind and also the guts to have a selfless mind. That's letter B. The second means for spiritual unity is a selfless mind. Allow me to read the text, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We must have a selfless mind. Now, on occasion, I have found myself to be too polite. If you can imagine that we find ourselves together at a four-way stop. the intersection of a four-way stop. And we approached that intersection at approximately the same time, and we stopped at approximately the same time. Being the polite man that I am, I motioned for you to go first. But being the polite person that you are, you motioned for me to go first. And there we sit at that four-way stop. You been there? Now, I don't have all day to stay at that four-way stop, and so I press the gas pedal, the accelerator, to move just at the very moment that you do. And so we, of course, respond by hitting the brakes. And we start and stop a few times as we try to figure each other out, and eventually, we move on. That principle can be illustrated in 1,000 microcosms of life. A selfless mind considers the other's comfort and preference. A selfless mind is sensitive to the other's feelings. A selfless mind does not ramrod his or her agenda, lobby for his or her campaign, protect his own interests. A selfless mind says, I'll wait. You go first. Of course, in our cynicism again, we object that that is the perfect formula for becoming a social doormat. But Pastor, if that is my mode of operation, then I'll be walked all over. I will be taken advantage of. I need to stand up for what is rightly mine. Yes, maybe that will happen, just like it did to Jesus Christ. Understand that the means for spiritual unity is not to dismiss doctrine, it's not to dismiss truth, it's not to compromise convictions, but to seek the mind of Christ and to behave selflessly among one another. I might comment that even this past week I was blessed to see some of this very same thing among some of our church family here. The selflessness and the singleness of mind. We must understand the best means for spiritual unity. Number three, before I give you the blanks there, allow me to read verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, for in fact he was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men. Number three, recognize the Master's model for spiritual unity. Recognize the Master's model for spiritual unity. Now, the central theme of redemptive history is the theme of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. We call this the kenosis passage, or the emptying of Jesus Christ. This has been called a Christological gem. It's been called a theological diamond that sparkles brighter than any other scripture, for these verses explain the condescension of Jesus Christ. And so consequently, we look to this text to explain and expound on that miracles of miracles, that God became a man without ceasing to be God. And throughout the centuries, church leaders and church councils have debated the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ and wrestled with this very text. Jesus was at the same time holy God and holy man. And while that's a logical impossibility, it is a theological reality and necessity. Yet as profound as this text is theologically, it's powerful practically, because Paul presents the condescension of Jesus Christ as the model for spiritual unity among us. Did you hear that? Paul presents the condescension of Jesus Christ as the model for spiritual unity among us. First, Jesus Christ served. Jesus Christ served. Both Matthew and Mark's gospel describe Jesus' life as service. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. John's gospel records the ultimate illustration of this when in the upper room the disciples had apparently refused to serve one another. So Jesus arose, he laid aside his outer garments, and he put on a long linen towel, and he washed their feet, John 13, and he took the place of a menial servant as a model for us. What was Jesus thinking? What was going through his mind? What were his thought processes at the time when he washed his disciples' feet? I'll tell you, Jesus Christ had the mind of a servant. When I graduated from Bible college, my classmates and I received a small gift from the college. A strange gift, to be sure. A gift that cost the school very little. But a gift that is a powerful reminder of this truth. And today, that gift is kept above the desk in my office. That gift was a towel, a small hand towel. that says, be great, serve. To remind us of the model of Jesus Christ, a servant to his own disciples. That is our Master's model. But not only did Jesus serve, secondly, Jesus sacrificed. Verse 8. Jesus sacrificed. Letter A, Jesus Christ served. Letter B, Jesus Christ sacrificed. Allow me to remind you of his sacrifice, his death on the cross. Crucifixion is perhaps the most cruel, excruciatingly painful, and shameful form of execution ever conceived. It was originally devised by the ancient Persians and Phoenicians and later perfected by the Romans. It was reserved for servants and slaves. No Roman citizen could ever be crucified, no matter what his crime. One author describes it this way: a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of infected wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The Jews considered crucifixion as hanging. And those who were hung were considered cursed by God according to Deuteronomy, where the law demanded that a corpse should not hang on a tree, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. For that reason, the idea of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews. Paul wrote in Galatians 3 that Jesus became cursed for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But praise the Lord for Jesus' sacrifice. For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice? If that has been your experience, then God is calling you to have the mind of Christ. If that has not been your experience, I call you to accept his work on the cross as the only sufficient and substitutionary payment for your sin. But our Master modeled the mindset necessary for spiritual unity. He served and he sacrificed. And we are called to do the same among one another in this place. And allow me to speak to you directly as a pastor to his people. It is not probable that matters of truth will divide us. There's a great history of a commitment to Bible truth in this place. And we don't intend for that to change, but selfish thinking will divide us. The coming weeks and months and years, as we grow together as a church family, how might we achieve unity? It's simply this: may the mind of Christ, our Savior, dwell in us from day to day. Father God, we humbly bow before you and plead that you will give us the mind of Christ. Oh God, may we be servants among one another. May we be selfless among one another. May we sacrifice for one another as we look to our model, our Master's model, here in Philippians chapter 2. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.